Thank you, worship team. Thank you guys very much. I love that. I'm Scott Johnson. Good morning, and it is my privilege, my distinct privilege, to be able to bring you this message today. Many of you know that I did a really good job of banging up my feet in Africa last November, and I'm still recovering from that, so I'm going to choose to sit today to give you this message. But I thought about it, and I really like sitting because you're watching me at home. And I feel like I'd like this to seem like a conversation between the two of us. I can't hear you, and I wish it could be two-way, but I can speak to you. So please consider me to be sitting in your living room or on a chair in your dining room and bringing you this message. Thank you for welcoming me into your home. Before I start, I want to ask you to think about the most uncomfortable chair you can ever remember sitting in. Perhaps it was the chair that looked like this. I've never had an office chair that looked this bad, but I did have one that looked all right, but the seat cushion foam was completely crushed and rotted out. And every time I sat on it, I could feel all of the metal frame under the cushion. It was very uncomfortable. Maybe it's like this. I think this chair was engineered. It was designed to be uncomfortable. And I like the fact that it's sitting on a heating vent. I can only imagine what that would feel like in the wintertime when the heat comes on. Maybe it's a restaurant booth that looks like this. You know, restaurants do better when they can turn people over, when they turn the tables over, and they can get three dinners out of one table instead of two. I think a booth that looked like that would help them turn the table over more quickly. Maybe it's a booth like this where the vinyl on the seat is just worn out. It's cracking, and it's just gross, and there's foam. And you know, when I picture this in my mind's eye, I also picture a family with children sitting behind me. Now, I love children, but I picture them kicking the seat behind me, and that's one of my pet peeves. So that would be a pretty uncomfortable chair for me. I knew of a man one time that did a lot of negotiations, and in his office, he had some very uncomfortable wood chairs. I don't think they were as comfortable as this one looks, actually. I think they were even less comfortable. But he took the unusual step of sawing off the front legs about 2 inches up. And so when people sat in the chairs in his office, the chairs were like this. It'd be impossible to get comfortable in a chair like that. You can't lean back, and the whole time you're sitting in it, you feel like you're pitching forward or you're going to slide out of the chair. I found this picture. Maybe he could have just bought some chairs like this to put in his office. I want you to remember the idea of the most uncomfortable chair you've ever sat in. And I want you to think for a minute before we get started about dump trucks. As I drive around here, I see two generally kinds of dump trucks. I see old beat-up trucks. I've never seen one that looked this ugly on the front. But I end up behind a lot of dump trucks that are dented, rusted, and dusty. Invariably, they have no license plate on the back, and they have that sign that says, "Stay back 200 feet, not responsible for broken windshields." And there's never a tarp on these, so rocks and stuff like that do fly out of them often. And I stay back my 200 feet because I don't want my windshield to get broken. I think if there was an ugly dump truck competition, this would be the blue ribbon first place winner right here. But then there's really nice, sleek, shiny dump trucks too, like this one. And notice it has the tarp system on it. And I don't mind driving behind these trucks, and they actually look kind of nice. If I was going to be a dump truck driver, I'd like one like this. One that had a bright colored cab and a shiny silver bed. And notice it also has a tarp on it to keep stuff from flying out. I want you to remember the idea of these dump trucks, too, as we go forward. Our text today is Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. And I'm going to work from the NIV translation this morning. I'm going to go back a half a verse to begin with, to verse 20, the second part of the verse. And it says, "Then they led him," that's Jesus, "out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Now this name Rufus is kind of interesting, because we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that Paul says to the Romans, "Please greet Rufus for me." He asked them to greet lots of people, but Rufus is one. For a long time in my younger years, I thought, well, the Gospels would have been written around the time of Jesus' crucifixion, around A.D., 33, 35, 40, and the letters would have been written quite a bit later. But I found that Romans, as generally agreed, was written around A.D. 57. Guess what? Mark, who wrote his gospel mainly from information he got from Peter, Scholars don't agree when it was written, but the general date range is AD 55 to 70. So it's very possible Mark was written after the book of Romans. And my Dallas Theological Seminary commentary dates Mark around 57 to 59 AD. So I think it's very likely these two Rufuses are the same. And the people in the early church, the Christians, knew who Rufus was, and they probably knew who Alexander was. And they may not have known who Simon was, because this gospel was written 20, 25, 30 years after the crucifixion. So Mark is connecting Simon, who carried the cross for Jesus, with people that the early church members knew, Alexander and Rufus. And you know what? Simon, when the Roman guards tell you to do something, when they say jump, your only question is how high. So I want to show you this. Simon was on his way in to the city from the country. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't know what was going on. He was just on his way in. And all of a sudden, there's this throng of people coming out. He finds himself going against the grain, and they're leading Jesus out. And again, when the Roman guards say jump, your question is how high. So Simon, a man on his way into the city, is forced to make an abrupt U-turn, now carrying the cross for Jesus Christ, our Savior. I can only imagine how that changed his life. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Psalm 22:18. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priest and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is another interesting text, because this account and the book of Matthew agree with each other. Now remember, Mark probably got most of the information that he wrote his gospel from his friend Peter. Matthew would have been an eyewitness to the account. Luke's account, however, is quite different, and Luke was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed numerous eyewitnesses to create his gospel. Luke instead says that one thief did heap insults, did mock Jesus, but the other thief scolded the first thief and basically said, "This man has done nothing to be here. He's innocent. We deserve to be here." And that second thief, Luke writes, asked Jesus if he could be in paradise with him, and Jesus granted that request because he believed in him. The book of John mentions nothing about what the two thieves said, only that they were crucified with Jesus. Now, is this a problem in the scriptures? Not really. The crucifixion took a total of 6 hours of time, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. It's impossible to imagine that the witnesses just stood watching what was happening on the cross for 6 hours and taking notes. They wouldn't have done that. They were just talking with each other, commiserating and mourning if they were followers of Jesus, perhaps mocking Jesus and talking coarsely amongst each other if they were on the other side of things. So Luke interviewed many people who heard what the second thief said. Matthew, who was there, apparently just didn't hear that. Perhaps the second thief began by mocking Jesus, that's another theory, and changed his mind later in the process. But the fact is, whenever you have many witnesses of a single event, you're bound to get somewhat different stories of the same events from different people's perspective. And this, again, all took place over 6 hours' worth of time. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this idea that the curtain was torn from top to bottom is actually really important. This curtain, depending on which source you read, was anywhere from 30 feet tall to 60 feet tall. And there was no finer curtain anywhere on the earth. This curtain was made to protect the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Only one person, the designated priest, would enter this area, and even he would enter it only once a year. If men were going to tear it, which would be unthinkable to start with, they would have to have torn it from the bottom up. On such short notice, they couldn't have gotten to the top to tear it from the top down. This curtain, instead, was torn by God the way we would tear a piece of paper from the top to the bottom. And the significance of that is that it symbolizes that we are no longer prevented by a curtain, by a very thick ornate curtain, from entering into the presence of God. Jesus' paid work on the cross gives us direct access to God. It no longer requires us to go through a priest and into the Holy of Holies. And when the centurions who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." In the Gospels of Matthew and John, it explains that Jesus gave up his spirit or yielded his spirit. When the centurion saw that Jesus chose the moment of giving up his spirit, that he was in control of his death, his comment was this: "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. I love how Mark, who got his information from Peter, emphasizes the importance of women in Jesus' life. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, Jesus, and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now this is significant too, because Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, it's going to tell us at the beginning of chapter 16, were the first three people to make it to Jesus' tomb two mornings later on Resurrection Sunday, the very first Easter. And Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome are very important people in Jesus' life. Hence, they're named specifically here, but other women had also helped Jesus out. It was Preparation Day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate. Let's pause there for just a moment. This would be like us going to the mayor's office or the governor's office and saying, "Hey, I have a request for you." You don't just generally walk in, but that's pretty much what this man did. That's pretty much what Joseph of Arimathea did. And he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. The reason he was surprised was because crucifixion normally took much longer than this. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So these two women, this is important, saw where he was laid, so they knew where to go with the spices and the burial supplies two mornings later on the Resurrection Sunday. Now, I want to zero in for a few minutes on the crucifixion itself. Let me show you something interesting. Don't read this. This isn't put up here for you to read it, but this is the text that we were studying this morning. This is the text that I just went through. Out of all this text, there are only four words given, and it says, "And they crucified him." That's all it says in the book of Mark about the actual crucifixion. In Matthew, there are five words given to it. In Luke, again, there are four words. They crucified him there. And in John, again, also four words. There they crucified him. There are very few words given in the gospel accounts to the fact that he was crucified. Some translations say they nailed him to a cross, but again, that's all it says. This tells us a couple of things. Number one, the people that would have been reading these letters in that time, in the contemporary time, were very familiar with crucifixion. There was no further explanation needed. But I want us to go through this in some detail. Let me ask you this question at home. How many people do you think were crucified over the years? We're living in a time right now where there's a virus pandemic that we call COVID-19. That's the illness that results from this virus. Before we come to church, we can look online and see exactly how many people have received positive diagnoses and how many people have died in the U.S. or anywhere around the world. After church, we can get an update on those numbers. But we have no records for the number of people crucified in history, As I've looked this up, different people have widely different estimates. Some people think many tens of thousands, say 70, 80, 90,000. Some people think many hundreds of thousands. And some people estimate something over 1 million people in history were crucified. For our purposes this morning, let's assume 500,000. It's a number kind of in the middle of all these other different numbers. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. And this, I think, is really important. Of all of the people ever crucified, let's say it's 500,000 people. Of all of the people ever crucified, how many of them could have stopped their own execution? How many of the 500,000 people crucified throughout history could have stopped that from happening? The answer, as I'm sure you figured out, is one. Only one. His name, Jesus of Nazareth, the man we call our Lord and Savior and the Son of God and one with God. I want you to remember that fact also. Before we go further, take with me a very deep breath. That felt really good. I'm going to take a second one. All right, let's proceed. Crucifixion was sort of invented or begun by the Persians in the late 6th century BC, 530-ish BC. It, like many things, was perfected by the Romans. The Romans were just really good at lots of things, and they brought engineering and technology and culture. They just brought everything up a few notches. But crucifixion, unfortunately, was one of the things that they perfected. It was ended by Constantine in the 4th century AD, in the early to mid 300s, so the practice was continued for about 900 years. Now, if you're at home and you're an engineer or you're an accountant or you're just someone who likes precision, I want you to raise your hand. Yeah, I'm talking to you at home. I'm going to raise my hand because I'm one of you. I'm a numbers guy, and I like precision, and I like accuracy. So let me just tell you right off the bat, I'm going to say something. If you've studied crucifixion and you're familiar with it, I'm definitely going to say something or describe something that's different than how you understand it, because there was no one standard way to crucify somebody. So please hear this. Don't get hung up on the details this morning. Just come with me on this journey. Don't get hung up if I say something that's different than how you've read about it or how you've understood it, because different people believe it happened in different ways. Don't hang up on that. Just come with me on the journey. I want you to come with me for a moment, and you are in a Roman court. It's dusty, it's hot, it's noisy, there's lots of people around and lots of guards, and you are a defendant. And your case comes up before the judge, and a prosecutor you've never met rattles off some charges and describes some of the evidence. There's some truth in some of it. Maybe some of it's embellished or some of it just sounds outright inaccurate, but nobody really cares. Nobody's really listening to you anyway. The judge says, crucify him. Well, let's think about the judge for a moment. Maybe he's just a very angry person. He's just mad at life. And he looks at you, even though he doesn't know you, and he says, crucify him. Maybe, on the other hand, he's just hapless and tired and worn out. He never thought all his legal training would lead him here, to dealing with a bunch of petty criminals and handing out sentences like this, and he looks at you with tired, sad eyes, and he says, crucify him. Next. Either way, when you hear the words crucify him, it's like one of those movies we watch today where the star is in the doctor's office and the doctor says, you have cancer. And then the doctor keeps talking, but the star, the main character in the movie, doesn't hear anything else, because all they can think about is they've received what they hear as a death sentence. So that's where you're at right now. You've heard crucify him, and whatever happened next, you didn't hear it. After that, there's a good chance you're scourged. Most of us kind of understand what that's about, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about it today. But you may or may not have been scourged. And then you're told to carry your cross to the place of your own crucifixion. The cross, both parts, probably weigh 300 pounds altogether. But the vertical beam typically was left in the area where crucifixions were done. So the part you're asked to carry is the cross beam, the horizontal part. It weighs at least 70 pounds and likely upwards of 100 pounds. That's a tremendous amount of weight, especially if you've just been scourged, and especially given the fact that you're reeling from a death sentence you've just gotten. The nails, and I use the term loosely, are 5 to 8 inch long square spikes 3/8 of an inch thick. This is one that I hope you can see on the stream. This is one that is 8 inches long, and it's about the right width at the top. It was given to me by a good friend as a Christmas ornament, and I love the fact that I think it's accurate, and this really shows what's going on here with Jesus. I've shown a picture of it on here that you can see. So roughly we're talking 8 inches long and 3/8 of an inch thick at the top. It's obviously a tapered shape. I don't own a hammer that would drive this in. I don't have a tool in my garage that would drive this in to the wood that a cross is made of. I'd have to go to Home Depot and buy something I don't already have, probably a sledgehammer, to drive that in. So they affix the crossbeam that you've carried to the vertical, and they throw you down on your back and lay you down on this thing. Next, they take your feet at about a 45-degree angle, 30 to 45-degree angle. So here's your bottom, here's your knees, and here's your feet. They put you at an angle, not straight out, but at an angle, so you really have to work to hold yourself up once the cross is up. They put your legs together, and they put your feet one on top of the other. Now, there's some evidence the crucifixions were done differently. In some cases, the feet were each crucified separately on the side of the cross. But in this case, we're going to go with the traditional view that the feet were put one on top of the other one. These guys are pretty good at what they do, and they've got pretty good aim. I have to think that every once in a while they miss, and they don't hit the spike the first time. Who cares? You've had a death sentence already anyway. But in this case, they don't miss, and they drive that spike, this, through your first foot, maybe partway into the second foot. And you experience a kind of sharp, searing pain that you could never have imagined previously. And the next couple of whacks push this into the wood where it gets a good grip, and finally the top is near your foot. And you are in more pain than you could accumulatively have experienced your entire life up to this point. Then they hammer in the spikes on your hands. Now, often when we see pictures of the risen Christ, we see them with a little scar right here in the palm of the hand. It's not likely that that's where they drove the spikes, because all of this here is soft tissue. And so the hand probably would have pulled out if they put the spike here. Probably instead they put it just on the other side of the wrist from the hand, because this is bone, and a spike driven in here would not be easily pulled out. You would stay on the cross if the spike was driven in here. So they hit one spike through one wrist and one spike through the other wrist, and again, each hit of this huge mallet brings you a type of pain you could never have imagined before. You try to squirm a little bit to make yourself more comfortable, but your tiniest movement just brings more and more pain to the whole situation. Now the cross is slowly raised. At the base of the cross, there's a hole, and you're hoping it doesn't slip, because the base of the cross hopefully is going to stay where that hole is. But if in the early part of raising it, it pulls back a little bit, the whole thing's going to slip and crash to the ground with you on it. In your case, it doesn't slip, and maybe men are pulling it from the front with ropes and pushing it up from the back, and as it raises, as it gets closer and closer to being parallel with the hole, it's going to drop into that hole. Now the hole is probably 18, 24, 30 inches deep, and at the bottom of it is probably rock. And so the cross is going to slam down into that hole once it gets to a certain point with a thud. It's going to drop down, but it's going to stop suddenly when it gets to the bottom of that hole. The problem for you is you don't stop suddenly. It's like being in a car where you're driving 50 miles an hour and somebody pulls out in front of you and you slam on the brakes. The car slows down, but you can feel your shoulder belt and the lap belt holding you back. That's what it's like when that cross hits the bottom of that hole. Your body pulls, your wrists pull, and your feet are pushing on that spike. And that, again, brings a whole different level of searing pain in crucifixion. You notice for the first time something under your rump, under your bottom. It might be a little seat, 2 or 3 inches out from the cross. It might be a peg, maybe a 2-inch peg that sticks out several inches. Maybe it's an animal horn that curves up as it comes out. And your first thought is, huh, at least they did something that's helpful. Let me tell you something, the Romans didn't do anything that was helpful. And you're going to quickly find out that that little seat is digging into your rump, or the peg is digging into your groin, into your privates, or that horn is goring you as your weight sits down on it. The Romans didn't do anything to make anything more comfortable. And as a matter of fact, right about now, that most uncomfortable seat you've ever sat in, that would seem like a king's throne compared to what the Romans have given you to sit on the cross. You feel pressure on your diaphragm and lungs because the weight of your body is pulling down. So your lungs breathe in. When your diaphragm pulls down, it pulls the lungs open, it expands them, and air comes in. And then it pushes up to expel the air. But there's so much weight on your chest, on your whole abdominal cavity, that there's pressure upward. It's very, very hard to breathe. That pressure is what's going to kill you. You are eventually going to asphyxiate or suffocate. You will have no more deep breath the rest of your short and now miserable remaining life. There is no more deep breath. Crucifixion sometimes took days. It took at least many, many hours. Often it took days. It was the worst death somebody could experience. It was much worse than being drawn and quartered, which was over pretty quickly. Much worse than a guillotine or being decapitated, that was over pretty fast. Even drowning. The worst other death you could imagine could not compare with crucifixion. It was the worst death. In fact, the Roman guards, or whoever was attending the crucifixion, oftentimes, maybe they were bored, and they thought, let's get this over with so we can go home. Maybe they had pity on the person on the cross. I think that's very possible. Often they would club the legs of the person being crucified. And this was to hasten their death, because each breath you took, in order to free the diaphragm up just to get a little bit of air in, required you to push up and pull up with your wrists and then set back down again. If your legs were broken, you couldn't push up, and that would hasten your asphyxiation. It would hasten the death process. I think it's important for us to understand something. Crucifixion was not a method of execution. Crucifixion was a method of torture. Crucifixion was not a method of execution. Crucifixion was a method of torture that ended with the death of the subject. It was a method of torture. It was excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating was coined to describe crucifixion. It was concluded several centuries ago that there was not a word in the language that was adequate to describe the pain of crucifixion. So the word excruciating was coined to describe the pain of crucifixion. And in fact, it's derived from crux, which means cross, and it means out of or from the cross. It means flowing out of or flowing from the cross. For Jesus, there was the physical pain. But there was so much more than that. There was a complete abandonment by God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As two beings that were one from before creation, one from eternity past, separated spiritually, physically, I don't know how to describe it. They separated and pulled apart as Jesus bore the weight of all of our sin. Basically, he bore the weight of all of our nasty sins. I picture it like this, dump truck after dump truck pulled up while Jesus was on the cross and unloaded a bed full of our sin, full of the sin of all mankind. And the nasty sins I picture being delivered by ugly dump trucks like this one. Things we all know are sin, like murder and rape and child abuse and sexual abuse, all those kinds of things that we all agree are awful, genocide. But other dump trucks came up and dumped our comfortable sins on Jesus, the ones we get comfortable with, like lust and envy and gossip. Those maybe they're delivered in shiny trucks with a tarp to kind of cover them up. But these trucks lined up as if to a construction site, as far down the road as the eye can see, past the horizon, and unloaded their loads of sin after sin after sin of billions of people on the earth from time beginning to the end of time. All those sins dumped on Jesus' back. So for him, it was the weight of our sin, the spiritual separation from God the Father. I don't know how to describe that, of them being pulled apart, of Jesus being utterly alone, utterly abandoned somehow for a period of time, physically, spiritually, I can't comprehend it. He yielded himself to death. And I want to ask this question again. Of all those crucified, how many of them could have stopped his own execution? And the answer, as we said before, is one. Let me change this question just a little bit. Suppose with me for a moment that every person ever crucified could have stopped it. All 500,000 people, or 1,000,000 people, or 100,000 people, whatever the number is, suppose for a moment that all of them could have stopped their own death. How many of them would have chosen not to stop it? How many of them would have chosen not to stop it? I think the answer is one. I don't think there's anyone else who was ever crucified that if they could have stopped it, wouldn't have done so in a heartbeat, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only person ever crucified who could have stopped it and would have chosen not to. And why? Why did he choose not to? Because he was on a mission. He was on a mission sent by God the Father to do the Father's will, and because he loved us, he wanted to reconcile us to God so we didn't have to face the penalty we deserved for all those dump truck loads of sin that were dumped on him. I want to explain one more thing I think is so important, and this is so meaningful to me. Jesus Christ is our Creator. In John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1, it establishes that Jesus created everything in no uncertain terms. Colossians says, "For him, through him, and by him were all things created." Think about this. He's our Creator, and he knew everything at the point of creation. He's one with God Almighty. He knew when he created us, he would have to be our Redeemer. And he did all of it anyway. He created us knowing he would have to redeem us, knowing what lay in front of him, knowing what he would have to go through. And he still did all of it anyway. The real message today is this. I know many of you who are watching this, and again, I so appreciate you at home or wherever you are streaming this message today. I know many of you will remember the sort of visceral description that I've given you of crucifixion, of trying completely inadequately to help us understand what it would be like to be crucified. But that's not the real message today. The real message is this. Are you running from Jesus, or have you run in the past from Jesus? Maybe sometime in the future you will be running from Jesus. You're not right now. Things are good. You're cool with Jesus. But sometime in the future, there's going to be a falling out, and you're going to run from him for some reason that none of us understands today. Here's what I want you to understand. No matter how fast or far you run from Jesus, you can be running as far and as fast as you want. No matter how fast or far you run from Jesus, when you turn toward Jesus, he's right there. He's right there. You can't outrun him. You can turn from him, and you can stay turned from him, but you can't outrun him. You can't run fast enough or far enough away. When you turn toward him, he's right there, and he has his arms open like this for you. He wants to give you a huge spiritual hug, and he's not concerned about social distancing. He is right there for you, and he wants to give you an embrace, and he wants to give you the gift of salvation that he's already paid for. He's borne the entire cost of it for you. All he wants you to do is acknowledge that he's the Son of God and that he's giving you the gift of salvation. He just wants you to receive it. Let me go back to this. I'd like to pray very quickly, and then I'm going to give you the connection steps. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we can't even comprehend what you've done. Jesus, we can't comprehend what you've been through. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for taking on the weight of all of our sin, not just the physical pain that everyone experienced who was ever crucified, but all the weight of our sin and the separation, the spiritual death, however that worked, the separation from God the Father. Jesus, you paid for our sin, all of our sin, and we could never pay for it. We owe you everything, and we could never pay it. And you're giving us salvation as a gift. Thank you for that. Thank you for being our Creator and our Redeemer. Thank you for being the only person in history who could have stopped your own crucifixion and chose not to because you were on a mission to redeem us, plain and simple. Thank you for all that, Jesus. And if you're watching the stream right now and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want you to pray this with me. Jesus, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about that, and I understand that that separates me from you and separates me from God the Father. I want to acknowledge, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. You are Lord of Lords and you are King of Kings. You are who you said you are, and you have borne the weight of my sin. You've paid the price that I could never pay. I want to receive the gift from you, Jesus, of salvation, and I want you to come into my life, and I want to have a relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I hope you'll let us know on the connection card comments. And online, and I'll show you in a moment where to go to see this online. There's a connection card. Please fill it out for us. We'd love to know who you are. We'd love to know who was worshiping with us today. And there are some next steps. The first one I suggest is just to say, look, I will stop running from Jesus, and I will turn to his loving embrace. I'm going to stop running from him. I'm going to turn around because I know he's right there, and I'm going to turn around into his loving embrace. The second one is, I will trust Christ with everything, even COVID-19. There's nothing that I can't trust Christ with. I can trust him with everything. He's already done everything there is to do for me. In dying to pay for my sin, he's done the most he could do. What is there he won't do for me? That doesn't mean we're not going to get it. It doesn't mean our life's without pain. But it means we can trust him no matter what. And I will resolve to be grateful that my Creator died to redeem me. My Creator, my God, died to redeem me. And he created me. He set all this in motion knowing what was coming and did it all anyway. On our website, fbctulsa.org/watch, you'll see this little spot right here. It says Connect Card. Please fill that out so we know you're watching and you're with us today. Go to it after the service is over and just let us know who you are. Thank you so much again for the privilege of bringing you this message today. I'm so grateful. God bless you. Thank you.